You can turn your Bibles today to John chapter 2, as we'll complete John chapter 2 today. And I just have to tell you right away, I just love God's Word. Because this week, again, it's just been so phenomenal to study. And that in a sense you pay me to do that, yeah, that's a gift. And it's a joy for me, okay? And I received this text, and it was just a short while ago. And, you know, I just, it's a prompting of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to pray, all right? We've had prayer already for the word today that's going forward. We've had prayer for all kinds of things going on in people's lives. But I want to mention this just specifically because it came to me. And, you know, perhaps maybe you are in a similar situation, but it just says, having trouble with depression today, anxiety, and stomach problems, okay? Now, some of us are probably going, okay, that's me. Doesn't matter who it is, but would you pray with me specifically for these things? God, I pray today for these things that are so difficult. It just sounds like a big struggle. So for this individual who's asking for prayer, Lord, I also pray that for this entire congregation and for anybody who, whether it's around the world or just in this area online today, that maybe, Lord, those who are struggling with depression, things of anxiety, things seem overwhelming, hard to touch reality, there's just pain, sounds like there's physical stuff here. Lord, I just pray that you would bring your presence and your healing and that you would bring about shalom and wholeness, which is something you do. Lord, as we go to your word today, we're just going to continue in this direction that John has already led us, that you're doing something new. You've turned water to wine. Today we hear about you clearing out the outer courts, and you're doing something new. You proclaim something that no one understood at that time until later. Of the new things that you are doing. Lord, next week as we look at Nicodemus, and Jesus says to him, because he knows the human heart, he says, you must be born again. He didn't understand. But you're doing something new. And Lord, the story after that, the woman at the well, and she says, well, thanks for drawing me water, but can you draw me water that you speak of that I'll never thirst again? I want some of that. I'll never have to come to this well again. And Jesus says, no, what you need is living water. Lord, for this kind of newness, this revelation through disciple John, I just pray you'd speak today and thank you for it. Thank you for hearing our prayers today too. In Jesus' name, amen. I like to begin with just an intro of that first slide here. From water to wine to the clearing of the temple courts, Jesus invites us to see and taste and experience his grace and truth. Would you stand for the reading of the word today? From John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, the title I have is Jesus Clears the Temple Courts. And please keep in mind, I'll reference it as well, but keep in mind this comes right after Jesus turning water to wine. So we go from a wine sermon to a whip sermon. It's kind of like a bit of a whiplash, okay? So here it is. This story follows right after water to wine. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! Stop turning my father's house into a market!" Remember we said the story of water to wine last week is only in John, not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? This story is in every one of the Gospels, Okay? So right at this point, you heard this. To those who sold doves, he said, get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Mark's gospel adds this, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel add, you've made it into a den of robbers. I want you to have all of that in mind today. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me, verse 17. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 69. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Naturally, this is a disruption. Jesus answered them, listen, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. What? They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. John gives us some interpretation already. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. That's interesting, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about humanity, about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. That's not just a tag add online. That's pretty significant. This sentence will echo into the next two chapters. He did not need any testimony about humanity, for he knew what was in each person. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And again, I love God's word. Wow. This is something in context. From gracious party host miracle worker to whip driving table turner. Okay? It's kind of crazy. At first, immediate following the turning of water to wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, we have this like, and I mentioned it already, but it's like a literary whiplash. It really is. If you're following the story and reading it in context, how can these two be side by side? So some context would definitely help today. This is a picture of the temple during Jesus' day of what it looked like. Remember Herod, that bad man who wanted to kill all the babies, the one who was kind of a ruthless leader? He helped build this. Look at the design of this, okay? And this would be building on other parts where the temple had been destroyed in the past, and then they're building upon building. If you go to Jerusalem and you study and you can see and you can look and you even get online and Google and look at all the layer upon layer upon layer of the temple area and the temple mount and stuff, you'd be stunned at all that's under there. This is a representation of what it looked like. Now, you can see you have the inner courts, all right? And I'm not going to explain all what's in there today, but that's like the Holy of Holies is in that building. You have this big area, huge area of the temple mount, which is called the Court of the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? It's the place where Gentiles designated for them to come and worship the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh. Designated for them to come. This is huge context. You got to understand this to even understand what's going on here in the story. And what is Jesus so passionate about? We'll look at some interpretation of that throughout with a few different angles. But Mark's gospel makes a point of including this contextual detail specifically. My house shall be called, number one, it's a house of prayer. Number two, it's a place of prayer for all the nations. Now, I want you to consider something, because as I've studied Scripture, I'm a Gentile coming to Christ. Through Christ, I'm engrafted. I'm a son of Abraham, a child of the promise. But what happens sometimes with sort of gospel people, or even like the status, right, of a privileged position, being a child of God, sometimes we think it's just exclusive to us. It's not. This invitation is for all people, all nations. Maybe we even think the Old Testament has this, like, oh, Israel's this chosen nation and everybody else. Well, I don't know if I should say this. I'm not going to say it. Everybody else? If you look at the promise to Abraham, first of all, we are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. All of us. Then you look at the promise to Abraham, and it says, you're to be a blessing. I'm calling you for a special purpose to be a blessing, so you'd be a blessing to all the nations. Now look at the lineage of Jesus in Matthew, and what you see is something stunning as he highlights several women in the genealogy. That's not done, or that's sort of unique. And if you look at every one of those women, every single one, I believe, almost, except Mary, Gentiles, people who believed in the God of Israel, people who sought the Lord's face and followed him with their lives, who by faith become engrafted all the way back to Adam and Eve, to the promise to Abraham. Now Jesus is doing something new. It's going to come out in the text in a powerful way. But now think about the context. God had designed in the very temple development a place for the Gentiles to come from all over, to come to the specific place on pilgrimage to worship the God of the Hebrews. What's going on for Jesus when he comes in and he sees what's going on? Do you think that you can worship well? Think about spending 3 to 4 days traveling with other people from your town, making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You're a Gentile, but you've come to worship God, and you get there after all of that, and you find that all you have is bleeding and mooing and cooing and excrement everywhere. People shouting out the latest deal, hey, I'll give you 2 doves for such and such a price. Do you think you can pray? Do you see it? Jesus burns with an anger, and it's intense. Intense. You wonder what the whip was like. I don't really know, but I looked into it and tried to figure it out. But something, he fashions a cord, right? A whip of cords, so to speak. There's been stuff in archaeology. There's been lots of study. There's been this may be what it looked like, okay? Imagine Jesus driving people out of the outer courts. You're making this a den of robbers? This is to be a house of prayer for all nations? It's stunning. There's a lot of trouble here. I got a picture like this, like I know. The representations of Jesus today are really interesting, especially if you study it. Probably dark-skinned, probably wasn't all that attractive. But it gives you an idea. Now, I can't tell if he's smiling there or not. But I'm not sure he was smiling. Instead of prayer and worship, Jesus finds a hustling, bustling market. Buying and selling of cattle and sheep and doves for sacrificial worship had taken over this area designated for Gentile worship. This kind of thing, by the way, is necessary. It was part of the ritualistic sacrificial practices tied to all kinds of ideas and thoughts and realities of atonement, of blood being shed, of offering something that cost you something. I mean, there's all kinds of ideas about this whole thing, about the sacrificial system. This was actually necessary. But I got to tell you, this is like an entrepreneur's dream, right? These festivals. So was there, what is actually going on when it comes to the robbing? Jeremiah 7 says, you made it into a den of robbers. But what was happening is it became this sort of easy exchange kind of thing. You give your money, and here's your animal for sacrifice. And in fact, you can pray like in the five steps you go from buying it to sacrificing it. Pretty convenient. Woo! Right? It's attractive. But something was deeply, deeply wrong. Somehow, some way, this robbed someone of something. A serious injustice, you could call it that, here is happening. It's a social one at that, when you think about preventing other people from worshiping God. So who's actually being robbed? Well, on the one hand, the Gentile, the foreigner, the common worshiper of God, making pilgrimage to Jerusalem, arrived to find no room in the temple courts for them to worship. The worshiper is robbed. That's one. But have you ever thought about it like this? There was no place to worship God. So who else is being robbed? God. The social injustice, I know it's filled with all kinds of things today, that term, but if you will, it has to do with the relationship primarily between the worshiper and God. Zeal for the worship of God. That's what John highlights in his telling of the story. What is not being said? I think this is actually something I thought about it. I read some commentaries. It really made me think. What is not being said here, all right, what's not the problem, has to do, you know, doesn't have to do with business. Business is a good thing. The marketplace is a good thing. The buying and selling of goods, the exchange of money, there's nothing wrong with that, nor is there anything wrong with banking. That's not the issue. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, this is not a story about capitalism is so bad. That's not it either. None of those things are true here of what's happening. Because none of these engagements are sinful in and of themselves. To read that kind of interpretation into the text would be to miss the point. It's what we call eisegesis, where we read the Bible and we just read our own interpretation of it. We want it to say what we want it to say. So that's not what's going on. So what's the core problem? The core problem here is location, 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 right? Term we've heard before. This is what F.D. Bruner points out, and he highlights that this is the consensus throughout history of interpretation of this passage. The temple isn't the place for business or banking or marketplace style exchanges. It's meant to be a place of the worship of God. The need for all of this needs to happen because it's necessary to purchase sacrificial animals until, we'll get there, until Jesus gives the clue right in the story. That has to happen before coming into the temple courts and must happen outside the temple courts. So it's not about what that's going on primarily. It's much more about where the what is happening. Does it make sense? That's what it's about. And so Jesus, with zeal for worship, emphatically declares in his words and actions, take it outside. Take it outside. today, it's a popular thing to use labels, all right? So I'm gonna further this idea just a little bit longer. Maybe it stimulates some thought. But we love today to give labels to people or group people together and just give them a label, right? And it makes us think that we sort of know everything about what's going on with that person or other. In my mind, it's just becoming more and more like an injustice in itself because it's devoid of relationship, right? It's just sort of like you're just slapping something on somebody and making conclusions about it. Well, if we were to do that to Jesus, right, this thing we're not supposed to do, what would we label Jesus as? What would it be? Is Jesus a social justice warrior? I would say maybe. There's a social component here, relationship with others. That is an abuse. Relationship with God, who you have relationship with as a worshiper of God. But I'd say no, probably not primarily. Is he a crime fighter? Meaning, you can imagine this entrepreneur's dream potential here. You have people flacking from all over the place. This is your chance to make big money. And so you just up your price a little bit more than you need to, or you do this or that, or after a while you have the rich, the poor, showing up in pilgrimage droves to worship God, and they're purchasing a sacrifice animal. What are you charging? What's going on? But that's not primarily either what Jesus is about. I've already told you, but I want you to think about it. The third one is absolutely yes in the context of the story. Jesus is zealous for the worship of God. Now, I want to tease you already to where I'm going with the conclusion of this message is Jesus sees what's happening in the outer courts. People can't even come to pray and to worship God as that place is designated for. And I want to say, well, what about me? What about you? What about us? What is it that is in the outer courts of our life, the hustle and the bustle, the buying and the selling, the moving, all of these things, our ambitions? What is keeping us from being zealous for the worship of God? What is it? What's in the way? What could it be that Jesus says, this is not the place? In this temple, I'm going to go there next. I'm going to explain this, how Jesus talks about this. He is zealous for your worship. He wants all of you. He wants every corner and cranny of your heart. He wants it all. What is it that's in the way, and maybe now even, that's getting stirred a little bit? There's a deep worship wrong and an injustice toward others happening here because of the what happening where. Now, just to get you thinking as I continue to just teach through a few more things is, what does the Holy Spirit say to you where you say there's something of a what that is happening at the core of my being in my heart that is not supposed to be there? Jesus is zealous for you and for me. As you think about that and ponder that, I know preaching message, I was reading some things about this at one point where, you know, when you're preaching a message or you're giving any kind of talk, people kind of come in and they come out. They come in and come out. So if you need to go out right now in your mind and just think about that question I asked you, you just check out. If you're sort of with me and you can do two things at one time, stick with me. Did this event happen? Well, the first thing I would say is this. Remember I pointed out, water to wine is only recorded by John. This story, however, is recorded in all four. However, there's a situation because John puts it at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then he records three pilgrimages and Passover events in the Gospel of John, which makes you think, and actually is how the main interpretation sort of Jesus, right? Like his ministry was 3 years. There's lots of indications of it, but one of them is John, where he talks about 3 pilgrimages, and he mentions all 3 of them, right? John mentions this story at the first one. All the other Gospels, which have a lot of similar content and probably borrowed and used from each other, right? Some of the thing, and then they would include their own sort of Holy Spirit, human weave things. Who is the audience? Who do they want to bring the message to? What's their point of emphasis? All of it's about Jesus. But they all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put it at the end of Jesus' ministry. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Well, I'm not going to do anything with it. I'm going to tell you what 2 other people did with it. And then you can figure out what you'll do with it. Is John's accounting in the right place? Well, I'll cut to the chase. Augustine, in his writing Harmony of the Gospels, gives an ancient consensus that remains the consensus of today. This event of Jesus took place on 2 occasions, the beginning and near the end of Jesus' ministry. That's what he says. That also, I mean, that's built on a lot of good stuff, by the way. They don't just make this stuff up, right? They study too, and sometimes it takes years of councils to talk through stuff, and some consensus comes. That's what he says. He says that this event actually took place twice. Now, if that's true, what that does for me, the reader of Scripture and the listener of Scripture, is it opens up some cool doors. Because it points to the fact that you and I in our humanity, we may clean out the house of this heart, but then sometimes 2 years we're right back where we were. Is that valid? Is it reality? That Jesus died on the cross, forgiveness of sins is a once for all done. But yet this walk of discipleship and faithfulness has some challenges for us. We fall, we trip, and we sit there and we sort of beat ourselves. I mean, Jesus is there inviting us, just come back, take it outside. I'll get rid of it for you. Put it in a bag of garbage and lay it at the cross, and I'll take it. God is doing something new. And in this story, what may seem like a sort of spiritual literary whiplash is actually God's word to us. That he'll speak to us with grace, turn water to wine, and he'll speak to us with truth and saying, hey, I know what's in every person's heart. So don't hide. Don't put up a front. Open up to me. Open up to me. May your heart be wholly and completely God's. So I'll give you another answer to that. Okay, is this accounting in the right place? You heard what some of the consensus flows out of Augustine, but it continues. It's still the main consensus. Well, how about Martin Luther? You heard of him, right? That great, big, historical, reformational guy. Here's what he says. These are problems and will remain problems. I shall not venture to settle them, nor is it essential. I think he invented the phrase, whatever. That's just fine too, you know. You read the Gospels, you come across some of these things of differences, and you think, you need to ask the question, what is John's purpose? What is he going after? You need to also accept it as the inspired word of God. You gotta start there. Until something tells you otherwise, but it's true. It teaches the message of salvation. Plain for anyone to see who reads. Now, I'm not talking about the heart of faith that receives and opens up to that. No, this is a stubborn place. The human heart. No matter what, there is something about Jesus calling out this temple court problem and passionately doing something about it that everyone around, I wonder, Think about the Gentiles, the foreigners and the commoners who come to worship God. They have a faith in God. They read the Hebrew Scriptures and they follow God's law. They're working this life of faith. And they come. And they witness what Jesus does. Now you think about this. So think about it in our time and day. When an injustice is identified, and there's something that happens within a culture that's sort of just accepted, and you know something's not right here. You know other people probably think the same thing, but something doesn't quite coalesce around something. And then someone stands up and does something about it. I wonder what the crowd was like that day when they saw Jesus doing what he was doing, and they're like, it's about time! It's about time somebody did something about this. Have you ever thought about that with this story? I wonder that the people understood something was wrong. They would come to worship and they'd find it to be this market full of excrement and bleeding animals and calling out voices. About time somebody stood up and did something about this. The Jewish leaders, however, and okay, I'm not making like, you know, today you always got to clarify things, but you know, the Jewish leaders, it comes right out of the text, right? There were some who saw this and said, by what authority can you do this? Tell us. And we're going to find in a bunch of stories in John, because this is sort of John's thing too. He's like telling the story. Once in a while he gives you an interpretive thing into it, some insight into it, and then other times he just lets it hang there. But he does tell you often that the people didn't understand what he meant. You're going to hear it with Nicodemus. You're going to hear it with the woman at the well. It goes on and on. There's like Jesus says something because he's doing something new and the people don't understand. Only later they understand. He does this kind of thing here. When Jesus said, now I know John gives some interpretive thing, but Jesus says, okay, what authority do you have to do this? Tell us, show us, give us a sign. The sign, he says, is essentially his own death and resurrection. That's the sign I'll give you. I believe it's Mark. I think it's Mark. I might have a note about this. I want to be right, but Mark. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up. This sounds like a crazy man. They don't understand. They think he's talking physically about the temple, rebuilding the actual temple in 3 days. His words sounded absolutely absurd, a ridiculous self-proclamation. Who does he think he is? Yet Jesus' words here in John's immediate interpretation of Jesus, speaking of his death and resurrection in the context of worshiping God in spirit and truth, opens up for us a profound understanding and application for us and for our lives today. How can any of this true worship of God happen? Jesus is doing something new. There is something about his death and resurrection that changes, transforms, and brings something new to the human heart. And it's profound. They don't understand, but it's there. Here it is, Matthew. Matthew says this in the story. Jesus says, a faithless, covenant-breaking generation asks for a sign. The only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah. Do you think they know what he means? Oh, 3 days, Jonah's, so to speak, in death. And then 3 days later, he rises, so to speak, to life again. The only sign I'm going to give you is my death and resurrection. Now think about this. The context of the story is the temple courts. There's all kinds of things about it being the court of the Gentiles. That makes sense. That's all great stuff, right? But now think about it in this overlay of where John is leading us, where he says, I'll give you a sign, my death and resurrection. What does that have to do with sacrificial offerings? What does that have to do with Jesus sort of being this once and for all Lamb of God, atonement, at-one-ment with God? What would that have to do with the effect of this heart being a heart zealous for the worship of God through Jesus' death and his resurrection? Sure, the church still continued to meet in synagogues. We still meet in church buildings or storefronts or house churches, whatever you want to do. People gather in buildings, but it's not about the building anymore. In 70 AD, the temple's destroyed. People ask, well, what do we do now? Well, the answer is Jesus. He's made the way for those things to not be the requirement anymore, because what we have is completely fulfilled, completely given to us through Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. This text has like unbelievable like interpretive truth and value, and points us forward to where John is going in the story. It's all about Jesus doing something new and giving us a heart of true worship. So, I have this picture. I'm going to go for like about 5-10 more minutes maybe. You may recognize this. I think this is probably from The Passion, the movie The Passion. It's a Mel Gibson movie, came out years ago. But what's that soldier holding? Do you see it dangling there? What does that look like? Remember the picture I showed you earlier? I thought this was cool. This too, for all the embellishment that movies can have, or right, The Chosen, right? It's just a wonderful, right? It's fun to watch. There's interpretive, there's goodness in all those things. But there's also lots of research behind it. It just doesn't come out of thin air. Look at that whip. Jesus comes into the temple. He sees that people can't worship him. He has a heart of compassion for the Gentile, the foreigner, the common person, rich or poor. Those things don't matter. Who come to worship him, and when they come, they find this marketplace. No place to pray. And he drives them out with a cord of whips. In the same story. Well, what sign do you give us for the authority? I'll give you a sign. My death and my resurrection. In 3 days, I'll destroy this temple and rebuild it. Think about that. Jesus was scourged and whipped so that we might be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. No obstacles, no other mediator, no priests, no sacrifices. Come to me. What do you think? Is that clicking? This story is unbelievably profound. All of it in there. So I want to go through the Gospel of John and then wrap it up with a final sort of invitation, sort of challenge, talk about a need to wrap up. But I want you to see this progression. This is important. I won't do this every week, but once in a while I will. John opens up his Gospel by saying, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. He comes bringing salvation, right? Wait till you hear the story of Nicodemus. Wait till we hear the woman at the well. It is unbelievably layered with truth, grace and truth. An invitation to follow. Chapter 2, water to wine. New wine and new wineskins, I highlighted those texts from Jesus' teachings from the other Gospels. And today, Jesus cleans house, restoring a place of worship. I ask again, what does the Holy Spirit want to do here in your own heart so that your heart is pure in your worship of Him? John 3 and 4. John knows what's in the heart of every person. So don't take that as something like, oh no, God's going to beat me over the head. No, take it as God knows you. He understands. He wants to take you. He just wants you to come as you are to Him. Let Him do the work. You don't have to be perfect before you get there. I mean, think about Nicodemus next week. It's going to be awesome because he's a follower of God. He's seeking to do what is good. He's a Pharisee. He's seeking to do God's will. But Jesus sees him and he says, there's something else. You just need to be born again. Again. You must drink of living water. Ask, and I'll give it to you. So, let's finish with this. It's 2024. I've already made this push in the last probably three messages. I like the new year. And I've come up with some goals for the year, just things I want to do. Some of them are already in motion. They've been in motion for a couple years, some of them already. It's just a matter of continuing because Jesus may clear out the temple. But what's going to next week going to be and what's the next year going to be, right? Is he going to? I'm just saying, we're human. So some things to look to and look forward to. I want to give a question, a need, an invitation, a challenge, all wrapped up in one. Here it is. And I would just say, you know, maybe for some of you it's just easy to close your eyes to be able to enter into a time of prayer rather than someone up here so animated. What is the condition and state of your heart of worship? If in Jesus Christ your heart, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, how congested is the court of your temple? Is God dwelling in your temple fully, completely, purely? Or is there no room because there's too much noise, too much hustle and bustle, lots of activity, but little to no intentional seeking and worship of God? Can you distinguish between your false self and your true self in God? It has a lot to do with the heart of worship. I'm going to talk more about this in the next couple weeks. It is difficult to reach the Holy of Holies if the outer court of your life is just a marketplace venue. So much traffic and noise, it's difficult to hear, to see, to worship. So I ask, are you tolerating it? Are you failing to call it out? Are you sick of it? How about making room for some kind of daily pilgrimage where you can enter into the outer courts to even be in proximity to the Holy One? God is very near, much nearer than we tend to live and think. To know God's will and direction for our life, much less have happiness and contentment and fulfillment in life, we need a zeal for God's house that dwells within us.